Appreciate those selection of hymns tonight. Just a powerful and vivid reminder of what our Savior has done for us and what he accomplished there on the cross. Thank you for joining us for this Good Friday service. What an excellent time of the year to focus our attention prior to the glory and the hope of the resurrection, to draw our focus on the cross and the agony that our Savior endured in order to make salvation secure and possible for those who will believe on him. Tonight we are going to be in an interesting part of the crucifixion story, one familiar to us, but one that has definitely garnered plenty of theological discussion and debate, and we're going to kind of take a deep dive into a very important question regarding the crucifixion account. So if you would, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Matthew 27, I believe it is in the bulletin as well. Matthew 27. And it's just a few verses we will read. Let's look at this passage briefly, and then we will pray and then dive into the question that we are going to be examining here tonight. Matthew chapter 27, and let's look together at verse 45. The word of the Lord says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to illumine our hearts and minds today with his word. Let's pray. O Lord, tonight we are bringing our hearts back into focus on what is perhaps the most important moment of human history, the most important weekend of all history, when the Son of God, who had been in the world for 30 years, gave his life willingly on a cross, and then 3 days later was gloriously resurrected. Lord, thank you for that great hope. Thank you for that great assurance that because he lives, we will live also. But Lord, before he lived again, he had to die. And Lord, tonight, as we look closely at the story of the crucifixion, especially the words of our Lord on the cross, his prayer directly from the scriptures, we ask that you would guide us into all truth. We ask that you would speak to us in such a way that we will understand what you want us to learn and how it applies to our lives. Lord, thank you that the word of God brings us admonition. It gives us encouragement. It gives us hope and comfort. We want the word of God to feed us, to nourish us here tonight, especially as we look upon the cross and the Messiah who died as our Redeemer on that sacrificial altar. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for all that it means that Jesus gave his life, allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be spilt on our behalf. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I mentioned how I was blessed this evening by just the few songs that we sang. And of course, Brother Sam and the rest of the music team could have easily chosen many, many hymns about the cross and the crucifixion. Our Baptist hymnody is absolutely filled with songs that make reference to or are entirely about the cross and the crucifixion story. Some of the ones we sang tonight, one was rather old and one was fairly new, but whether they're more traditional or more modern, these songs portray not only the bitter agony our Lord suffered on the cross, but they also convey the response that is expected of all believers as we contemplate the work of our Redeemer. There are a few hymns that allude to the passage we are considering tonight. what is often called, if you've ever heard this phrase before, the cry of dereliction. Dereliction means neglect or abandonment. And we see that idea expressed in the prayer of Jesus there in verse 46 that is translated for us by Matthew, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think of the lyrics of some familiar Christian hymns that you probably know. Maybe you've sang them here. Again, we'll have been here for a short while, so I'm not sure what the entire scope of the songs that are sung here at Woodside, but I'm sure many are familiar with a song like How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Wonderful song. But think of these words, these lyrics from the first verse. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. Another hymn that conveys this same truth is My Savior's Love, or I think it's called, it might have another title. One of the verses has these words, He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Again, very familiar. One lesser known song, maybe some of you have heard of it before, His Robes for Mine, has these words in the chorus, Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Now, the lyrics of these Christian hymns are repeating a popular understanding of what took place on the cross between the Father and the Son. The idea is that since Jesus took upon himself the sin of humanity on the cross, that the Father turned his back on the Son, abandoning him to suffer under the wrath of God alone. Thus, the Son cried out in one of his final sayings on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But is this popular interpretation correct? Is this a biblically accurate understanding of what took place at Calvary? Is it accurate for us to sing things like the Father turns his face away or God was estranged from God? Tonight we're going to look at these familiar words of the Lord Jesus as he prepared to breathe his last on the cross. From the passage itself, as well as other supporting texts, and I believe you guys have, we're going to look at a few slides here tonight. This is going to be our big idea, main thought we're looking at tonight, that these infamous words, this prayer of Jesus on the cross, not only upholds Christ's inherent union with the Father, but it also upholds his communion with us as sinners. His prayer on the cross, I'm going to contend tonight, was not a cry of dereliction. It was not a cry of neglect or being forsaken or being abandoned. It was a cry of distress that ultimately demonstrated the redemption that he won for his people. So we have there in our main thought two points we're going to look at tonight very simply in our message tonight. Number one, Christ's union with the Father on the cross. Now, as we try to answer this question of whether Jesus was actually abandoned by the Father on the cross, we need to ask something more fundamental about the nature of God. What is exactly the relationship between the Father and the Son? How do they function together in the Trinity? Is it possible for anything to sever or to compromise that relationship? Now, we're not going to get into a whole rabbit trail on Trinitarian doctrine, we could easily, but very briefly, let's consider this. The four Gospels, thankfully, answer some of these questions for us about the nature of the relationship between these two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. The Gospels not only affirm the divinity of Jesus, he is God, we know that, we believe that, but also they affirm the sacred and intimate bond between Father and Son within the Godhead. So that is, first and foremost, what we have to establish. In the same gospel we're looking at tonight, we're looking at Matthew. Matthew goes to great lengths to demonstrate Jesus' divine union with the Father. There are passages in which he records Jesus referring to the God of Israel, Yahweh, as my Father. Now, in some instances, he says, your Father, right? Our Father, you know, he says, pray to your Father this way. But in many instances, he uses the possessive of mine. He is my Father. So that is interesting to note. And then in Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27, Jesus prays to the Father. and affirms their union within the Godhead. Now, I have a lot of passages we're going to look at tonight. I didn't want to have us all turning to 10 different things, so a lot of them are going to be right on the screen for you to look at as we go on through the message tonight. So at the end of that prayer, you see there, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." So clearly, even in Matthew's gospel, in the very same book we're talking about, the writer has already established there is this inherent link, this beautiful and intimate union between Father and Son. Furthermore, we could look at the Gospel of John. This is the gospel perhaps most famous for portraying for us the true divinity of Jesus. He is, in fact, God, the Word become flesh. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus plainly teaches his disciples and the Jewish leaders that he is one with the Father. I think a couple of verses in chapter 10 especially make this clear. John 10, 30 and 38, "I and my Father are one." And then a little bit further on in his discussion with the Jewish leaders, he says, "That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Now, all these passages we've looked at, and there's plenty more we could pick from, these align with our understanding of the Trinity as taught in Scripture, right? None of this is new to us. You've been a Christian long enough or been in a church long enough, and you've heard teaching about the Trinity. Then this all pans out. This all makes sense. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three eternally distinct persons. And yet, they reflect one divine being, one God, three persons. The Father and Son are distinct, but they are very much united in their essence. They are both equally God. In light of the doctrine of the Trinity, how can we interpret Jesus' cry here in Matthew 27 as a separation between the Father and the Son? How can we say that the Father turned his back on the Son or abandoned him in some way? Do you see the inherent contradiction in that? If we believe the Trinity, and these are three distinct persons, and yet they are one being, how can they be separated? Even for a moment in time, even at just the crucifixion, how can that possibly be, and yet we maintain the integrity of the divine Godhead? Now, many will claim this whole abandonment idea and Jesus being forsaken on the cross based on passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul tells us that God the Father, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. And then similarly in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The idea being that if Jesus became sin and a curse for us, how could the Father remain united with the Son? That's a fair question. If what Paul's saying is true, and we believe it's inspired Scripture, right? Jesus became sin. He became a curse. Then how could Father and Son remain united while he was on the cross bearing the curse of our sin? But this view misunderstands what these passages are trying to convey. Neither of these texts from Paul draw any conclusions in any of those passages that because Jesus bore our sin, because he became a curse, thus we can conclude the Father and Son were somehow on the cross. That is nowhere found in those passages. Jesus indeed took our curse and became our sin. We can believe that. We can affirm that. However, these verses are not expressing ontological realities. In other words, Jesus did not literally become sin. That is not what it's talking about. That would be at odds with his divine nature. In God, there is no darkness. He is light. But on the cross, he identified with our shame. He bore the weight and the forensic guilt of our sin that rightly deserved the judgment of God. And by doing so, he paid the penalty for our sin, redeeming us from the curse of sin and securing salvation for all who will believe on him. That is the gospel story. And for anyone who will believe on Jesus, he will redeem you from sin and its curse. What a glorious truth. Now, how else do we know that the Father did not forsake the Son at his most distressing hour when he was hanging there on the cross. There are other gospel passages that shed light on the Son's relationship with the Father. Remember his intercessory prayer right before he goes to the cross in John 17. Jesus says there to the that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. Now, can we imagine that this eternal bond could ever be severed, even for a moment, even for a millisecond, while Jesus was suffering for our sin? No, that is pretty hard to accept, that God would allow this union that had existed, this love bond that was permanent from the foundation of the world, somehow was broken at this one moment in time 2,000 years ago. We don't see that happening. Further, earthly ministry, the Lord was confident that he always had a hearing with the Father. We're all familiar with the story of Lazarus, one of Jesus' final miracles in John chapter 11, where he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. In that passage, in verses 41 and 42, we see just prior to Jesus performing this miracle, he pauses and he prays to the Father. And what does he say? Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. Now, wait a second. That's something we can take to the bank for all of Jesus' ministry, his entire time on earth. Can we say that there was any moment in which he was not heard by the Father? He did not have an audience with God the Father? No, of course not. What he's saying here is absolutely true. He demonstrated the fact that the Father always heard him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to his betrayal and arrest. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he awaits his impending agony. And we know he asked the disciples to move, you know, stay aside in another part and pray while he goes and prays alone. And in both prayers that Matthew records in Matthew 26, we have no hint that Jesus ever felt abandoned or neglected by the Father in his hour of need. What do we find instead in Matthew 26, verse 39? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Do you sense any feeling in Jesus, anything from his words or language that indicates that he's feeling abandoned here? Like God is not hearing him? God the Father has abandoned him in some way, is not in the picture, his presence is not there. Is there any hint of that? Not at all. We see Jesus drawing near to the Father, coming close to him at his most distressing time in his earthly ministry, knowing the agony that is coming his way in just a few short hours. And he is in union with the Father. Yes, his humanity wrestled with the weight of sin he was about to carry, but his divine nature submitted to the Father's will. Not what I want, Father, but your will be done. So even when Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? He was not implying that he felt total abandonment on the cross. Rather, as the writer of Hebrews affirms, he was confident the Father heard his cries of anguish and suffering. I love this passage. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. You think maybe the writer of Hebrews was thinking about the crucifixion story when he was writing that? Maybe so. To him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. What an amazing affirmation of the Trinity in that passage. That in Jesus' most distressing time in his life, he has an audience with the Father. He is completely confident that when he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is not deaf to his call. God is not turning away from the cries of his own Son. No, he is there and present. May these words give us comfort in our own seasons of trial and desperation. In our lowest moments of pain, even humiliation, the Father hears the cries of his own children. He did not turn his back on his Son, and he will also not forsake you. What joyous hope we have. Christ is united with the Father, yes, even on the cross. But secondly, Christ also has communion with sinners on the cross. Even though we clearly see this unbroken union between Father and Son, we are still left wondering, what does Jesus mean by these powerful words? These were the only words Jesus spoke on the cross, at least in Matthew's account. Obviously, we know there are other things Jesus said on the cross. They're not all represented here in this passage. We know that these words came after he had suffered for 3 hours already, from noon till 3 p.m. in the afternoon, as darkness covered the land. Hanging there for hours on the cross, his naked body exposed to the elements, Jesus was forced to take repeated gasps of air, pushing himself against a rough wooden cross while his hands and feet were immobilized, nailed in place. Only after suffering in such anguish did Jesus muster the strength to make one last cry. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus speaking these words in Aramaic, interestingly enough, which they then translate for a Greek audience. Now, many have noted how it makes sense for Jesus to make this final cry in his heart language, probably the language he grew up speaking with his family, instead of a secondary one that he learned, like Greek. I mean, think about if you're in your final moments, if you happen to be a bilingual or polylingual person, you're probably going to speak your heart language in your final moments to your loved ones, right? You're not going to use a language that you learned, you know, later on in life. You're going to use the one you grew up with your family. Now, while Jesus' cry was both vocal and heartfelt, his prayer did not originate with him. You may know this already, and in fact, Pastor Matt already read it for us. Jesus quoted from Psalm 22, which is a lament psalm of David. Now, what is fascinating is how both Matthew and Mark allude to the psalm throughout the crucifixion story. In Matthew 7:35, and here we'll look at a chart that kind of draws out for us very simply the amazing parallels going on between these two passages. It is not incidental that Jesus brings up Psalm 22, because guess what? Psalm 22 is written all over Matthew 27. This powerful poem from King David, Jesus uses and employs in his prayer on the cross, but also it is employed by Matthew, the gospel writer, as he's describing the events of what takes place. He tells us and kind of views these crucifixion events in light of David's prayer in Psalm 22. In Matthew 27:35, we see how the soldiers divided the garments of Christ and they gambled for them after they hung him on the cross. In Psalm 22:18, this same shameful act is inflicted against David. He uses the same language. In fact, in John 19, we also just read that together, John makes that explicit. He says, this was to fulfill what, you know, the psalm writer said. Verse 39 of our passage in Matthew records how the audience watched Jesus hang on the cross and they derided him. They wagged their head. There's clearly mocking and insulting going on. They are not looking upon this man on a cross with any pity whatsoever, with any love or compassion in their hearts. They only look upon him with malice and hatred and wickedness. David makes reference to the same mistreatment by his enemies in Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. The same language is used. Finally, we have the one other clear quotation from the psalm besides the Lord's cry, besides verse 1. In verse 43 of Matthew's account, just a few verses before our passage we're considering, we see the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, what are they saying to Jesus as he hangs there on the cross? This is the man they had conspired against to finally come to this point where he's dying as a criminal in a shameful way, and his reputation is destroyed. They have ruined this man completely in the eyes of all Jerusalem. And what are their words to him? He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. Those are the same words we find in the mouths of David's enemies from Psalm 22. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now. The gospel accounts highlight other correlations between these passages. We move on to the second part of our chart here. We see the physical agony and torment of Jesus. In fact, if you want to turn to Psalm 22, we won't read the whole text again, but you'll notice in verses 14 and 15, David describes in agonizing detail the torment he's going through. I am poured out like water, verse 14. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. I mean, this is not like a guy dealing with a bad cold, you know, or someone made a, you know, mean comment to him on social media. This is a man really going through some difficult times, really experiencing hatred and malice at the hands of people who are out to destroy him. And David knew what that was like almost his whole adult life. And here Jesus experiences some of that same derision and hatred and malicious tones. All of that suffering climaxes in verse 16, where David groans against the evil deeds of his enemies, including saying these words, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, let me be clear. David is not saying his enemies want to put him on a cross. That's not what Psalm 22 is talking about. However, we can't deny there's an uncanny similarity between this description from David and then the crucifixion of Jesus, where Roman crucifixion happens to be you get nailed on a cross and your hands and feet are pierced. All the connections to Psalm 22 come to a head in verse 46 of our passage in Matthew, where we see the Son of God crying out, verse 1. Now, in that cry, are we meant to understand a mysterious separation took place between the Father and the Son at that moment? Was Jesus expressing some kind of hopelessness and despair at losing the felt presence of the Father? Well, that does not appear to be the case. It's noteworthy here that neither in Matthew nor in Mark does the gospel writer offer any explanation, any commentary about this cry. They just record it. They say, Jesus said this on the cross. Here's what he said in his own language, and here it is translated. But they offer nothing by way of explanation. We are left to determine their meaning by looking to the psalm itself, the psalm Jesus quoted. And if we look at that psalm, Psalm 22, we didn't read the whole thing, but if you read through it all, it's a longer psalm, there's a clear division. From verses 1 to 18, David expresses his profound suffering at the hands of his enemies. I read for you just a couple of those verses. In verse 1, which Jesus quoted, it gives us the clearest sense of what David felt while he's perhaps on the run or at least being oppressed by his enemies. He felt abandoned by God. He felt forsaken. Now, we can completely understand and sympathize with David's suffering, how profound it was, how hurtful and painful it must have been for him. And any one of us who's been through something similar, a health diagnosis, a financial crisis, relationship issues in our families, whatever it might be, we can all understand that feeling of isolation, feeling like God is not with me, God is not present with me. But brothers, sisters, do we really think that David believed God had forsaken him? God had completely abandoned him? No, of course not. In fact, in the passage, we know that that's not true because we can go to the rest of the psalm, verses 19 to 31, where David expresses not only his confidence that God is near to him, but also that God is hearing his cries for help and would deliver him. And David would triumphantly at the end of the psalm proclaim the praises of his God, who is his deliverer and his redeemer. So now translate the words of David as he's suffering to this scene 1,000 years later on Calvary. When Jesus cried out to the Father, no doubt he's expecting the audience. Remember, there are onlookers at the crucifixion, right? He's expecting them to understand this reference to David's psalm. Now, quoting the first line of a psalm was tantamount to making reference to the whole thing. It would be like if I quote a famous line of a first line of a novel, like, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Many of you who might be book nerds know that comes from Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, right? Or if I say, call me Ishmael, many of you might know that's coming from Moby Dick, right? Or think of the first line of a famous movie that you know, or the first line of a famous song. It's kind of making, it's a clue that's making reference to the entire thing. Well, Jesus is doing that here, it seems, making reference to the whole psalm. Now, don't misunderstand, we're not diminishing Jesus and his pain on the cross. His cry expressed the agony of taking on the spiritual and physical darkness of sin, and that darkness was made evident by how it covered the entire land, verse 45. But just as Jesus could follow his own prayer of dereliction, right? His saying, God, why have you forsaken me? He follows that up with, God, I know you're near me. I know you're going to deliver me. In the same way, we should see our Lord's final cry in light of his anticipation of the victory to come in the resurrection. Though David could not have possibly known the messianic implications of this psalm, how it's connected to Jesus, the crucifixion account verifies how Jesus' prayer references David's psalm. He, could we say, co-opted David's expression of pain and isolation and rightfully applied it to his own physical and spiritual suffering on Calvary. So, to be clear, the Father heard the Son. He's present with his Son. He hears his Son calling out to him, which means he did not abandon him. He did not forsake him. Instead, we know 3 days later, he would vindicate his Son by raising him from the dead. Far from being an evidence of abandonment, the cry of our Lord demonstrated his desire to identify with the human condition. The Word who became flesh also became our sin, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. His prayer from Psalm 22 reminds us that even the righteous can feel like God has forsaken them. Perhaps you have gone through a trial, or you're going through a trial right now, and it has gone on so long, and it has become so painful to you that it feels like you could almost express it in the language of, maybe God has just kind of kicked me to the curb here. Maybe God has just forgotten about me. Maybe God has forsaken me. And when David cries out in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Kind of like, I understand that. I think I know what that feels like. If even the Son of God could express his own deep anguish in the language of dereliction, then we as his children can also come to our Father with that kind of honesty and transparency in our prayers while we suffer. The cry from the cross also encourages us that we don't suffer needlessly without hope. As with David in his psalm, our Lord was aware his tragic death on the cross would ultimately end in the triumph of resurrection. As we endure the trials of this life, we can feel like our suffering is never going to end. We may even feel abandoned by God or by those closest to us. Jesus was certainly abandoned by his closest friends. He was abandoned by his own people, the Jewish nation. He was abandoned by the Jewish leaders. But he was not abandoned by the Father. And we must remember, along with David, God is near to us in our suffering. He is the source of our praise. And as David says in Psalm 22, 28, kingship belongs to the Lord. He is the sovereign king. All he does is good, and we can trust in his unfailing love and faithfulness. Jesus spoke a few poignant words while he hung on the cross, but perhaps none is so packed with the theological significance, and yes, even debate and discussion, as his quotation from Psalm 22. Though our Lord sympathized with David's prayer here, he did not think for a second that his Father had abandoned him. Moreover, he was confident in both his union and his audience with the Father. Moreover, his prayer means we have a high priest who was touched with the same feelings of isolation and doubt and even confusion that we feel in a broken world. Matthew 27:46, I don't believe, is a cry of dereliction. But it is one of genuine distress, as our Lord suffered in union with the Father, as well as in communion with sinners like you and me. I'm so thankful for a Savior who understands, who knows the pain that it is to be in a human body. But he was gloriously resurrected, and we have that hope, and we get to celebrate that on Sunday morning and celebrate it every Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. What glorious hope we have. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer and thank him that he has not forsaken us either. Let's pray. Lord, in this study tonight of this passage, we've looked at how Jesus, in his cry, recognized that his Father was indeed with him, though in his humanity, Lord, he also acknowledged the true pain and anguish that was felt while on that cross, feeling like he was abandoned, feeling like he was completely alone. And though all men had forsaken him, we know that the Father had not forsaken him, that he was completely in union with God the Father, that he always was heard by his Father. And so today, Lord, we thank you that we have that same assurance as your children, as your own sons and daughters. We have the glorious hope of, in our suffering, having an audience with our God, having a high priest who sympathizes with us and knows the pain we feel because he bore the same burdens and temptations in this life. And we also thank you that at the end of our suffering, there is the great hope and assurance of resurrection to come. That just as David expressed in his psalm, in his prayer, there is a glorious future awaiting us when Jesus returns and melts away all the evil and darkness of this world and brings in a kingdom of true righteousness and peace. Lord, we look forward to that day when there is no more suffering, no more pain, no more anguish, no more tears, no more curse, and no more death. What a future that will be. And most importantly, we are thankful that our God will not forsake us. He will always be present with us. We thank you for these things and for this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.